All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And we're going to start reading in verse number 1 for our study together. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Last week in our Sunday morning sermon, we talked about some things that are not found in heaven. And we talked about from verse 8 of Revelation 21 that there is no sin and there will be no sinners found in heaven. That sin has to be repented of, and we have to leave those things behind in order to be forgiven of our sins and to make it to that eternal home in heaven. And so we looked at some of those things that people do that are sinful, and those who do those things won't be in heaven, and therefore those things won't be in heaven. And so it's kind of maybe a negative side of looking at things not in heaven, because we talk about people who won't be there. But it's also a good side because it reminds us that we won't spend eternity with those kinds of things around us. It's hard sometimes in our world today to watch the news or to even walk around and to see all the corruption and defilement in our world. You almost feel dirty yourself. But you don't have to worry about those things in heaven. They're not going to be there. But there's another side to things that won't be found in heaven as well. And these are the things that we like to think about and that remind us of how good and how wonderful and how great heaven truly will be. And John writes about them in Revelation 21. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And that's a picture of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And in heaven, we are finally united together. Jesus takes us back to the home that he's prepared for us. We live together and dwell together in fellowship with him and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and all the saved of all the ages. Verse 3, he says, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" And in those verses, there are things that we notice that will be in heaven. God will be there. The church will be there. And all of those wonderful things that go along with that. But then verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." We want to focus in on this verse and talk about those things that are mentioned there that will not be in heaven. There will be no more tears, first of all. No more tears. We need to notice as we begin here that these things that are mentioned that won't be in heaven, like our last lesson, those things were sinful and wrong. These things are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. There's not necessarily anything wrong with crying or with pain or suffering or even death, but all of these things are a consequence or a result of sin. And I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and remind ourselves of this fact that God, of course, created man and placed him in this perfect home, this perfect world here on planet Earth, and a home that he made on Earth, the Garden of Eden, and there man was blessed with all that he needed to live and even to live forever. But man sinned. The serpent tempted Eve, and she yielded to that temptation and ate of that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she gave to her husband Adam with her, and he also ate. And sin came into the world. In verse 8, they heard God, his voice, walking in the garden, and they tried to hide and to cover up their sin. But that's something that can't be done. And so God confronted them, and because of their sin and their transgression, he told them what their punishment would be. And he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," that's the serpent and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam," he said, "because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, 'Thou shalt not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so those things we read about not being present in heaven, tears and sorrow and suffering and death, those things are all the consequence of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, part of the punishment was sorrow would increase in the world, in the woman's role as a mother and childbirth, in the man's role as provider and head of the household. Sorrow is found in both of those passages talking about each person's role. And that sorrow continues on to this very day. In the sweat of thy face, Adam was told he would labor. But also when you come down to the end of the chapter in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so man was also separated from the tree of life. Death came into the world, and death continues to this day because of that sin of Adam and Eve. And so there'll be no death in heaven, but death is not wrong or evil in and of itself, but it is a consequence of evil. And it paints a beautiful picture for us that what God does for us in heaven is not just to take away the evil things, but to take away the things that evil has caused, has brought into our world and into our existence. Death is not necessarily wrong. In fact, we learn many important lessons from death. Philippians 1 and verse 23, Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul didn't see death as a bad thing. It was a good thing because he could leave this world and go to be with Christ. And so there are blessings and benefits even from death. But we also know the other side. For those who don't depart, those who are left behind, we're left with grief and with tears and with sorrow and with suffering because of that separation. Yet death itself is not evil. Even our suffering and the tears that we cry, good things can come from them. We learn faith. We grow stronger. We learn to rely upon God and to depend upon Him wholeheartedly in all that we go through. And so tears and suffering, again, are not necessarily evil, but it's not how God intended for us to live in this world. And so in heaven, all of those things are removed, and we won't have to worry about them anymore or be burdened by them anymore. So those things are not going to be present in heaven. So there'll be no tears. The tears that we have in this life of pity for our situation, for the things that we go through, and even for watching others suffer and seeing them endure hardship and difficulty, those tears won't be present in heaven because no one will suffer. We won't have to go through hardships and difficulties, and we won't have to watch family members or friends suffer sickness or difficult times or whatever it is. There will be no tears of pity in heaven. Tears of sympathy when we lose a loved one and when we see others lose loved ones and we witness the grief that they endure. Even Jesus himself at the death of Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. He shed tears over what took place and the sorrow that it brought upon that good family having to be separated from their loved one. Even though Jesus knew not only that Lazarus would be raised at the end of time, he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead in a matter of moments, yet he still wept over the pain and the anguish that death causes those who survive, those who are left behind. And we should remember that grief is a natural process of life here on the earth, and it's not a weakness to experience grief or to shed tears in a time of sorrow such as that. We don't do it without hope. We know that our loved ones who are Christians are with the Lord, and we know that we can be reunited with them, but we still suffer. Even Jesus felt it, and he wept. But there'll be no tears of sympathy in heaven. We won't have to send sympathy cards and tell others that we're sorry for their loss, because there will be no loss, no separation caused by death. But think about this, there will be no tears of penitent souls in heaven. How many times have we done wrong and committed sin and we realize what we've done, and like Peter, we go out and weep bitterly. We shed tears over the mistake that we made and the harm that we've caused. Those tears of penitence are necessary and essential in this life. A heart that is broken over our sins, godly sorrow motivates us to feel the anguish of what we have done to the Lord, and we turn away from it. But there'll be no tears of penitence in heaven. There'll be nothing to repent of because there's no sin there. And because there's no sin there, there'll be no temptation to sin there. And so we won't leave the Lord and become unfaithful, but we can live with him forever in a state of being separated from sin entirely. It's almost difficult for us to imagine living as we do in this world, an existence where there is no sin. But that's what heaven will be like, and no more tears of penitence will be shed. John says there will be no tears in heaven. He also tells us that there will be no more death. There will be no more death. We understand in this life that as we live and as we go through life, we struggle, and we struggle with physical ailments and physical illnesses and disease. And eventually, no matter whether we're sick or not, you know, whatever, we're all going to die. Death is a part of our existence, unless the Lord returns first, and we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But we know that death is sure and it's certain. And because of that, we experience pain that goes with sickness and with suffering. And you know, we see it in loved ones and those who face terrible diseases like cancer and those kinds of things. You think of those who have Alzheimer's and dementia, and to watch the agony that a family goes through during things like that. But we don't have to worry about that anymore. All of those things that lead to death and that cause death, they're not going to be present. And because of that, death will not be present. James reminds us in James chapter 2 that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And he's teaching a lesson there about faith, that our faith must be joined with works or it's not true faith, living faith. But to illustrate it, he reminds us of what death is. It's the spirit being absent from the body. But in heaven, we don't have to worry about that. There's no separation to take place. Our resurrected bodies are eternal bodies and will be with the Lord forever. I want us to read a couple of verses in connection with this for the sake of emphasis. First John chapter 3 and verse number 2, first of all, reminds us about when the Lord comes that we get to see him as he is. Verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What a blessing God has given us to allow us to be his children." Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't know what we were going to look like, what our bodies are going to be like in the resurrection. But we know that when he shall appear, when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. John says we don't know what it's going to be like, we don't know what it's going to look like, but this is what we know. When Jesus comes, we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be like him. Whatever kind of body he had in his resurrection, that's the kind of body that we're going to have. And so even though I don't know what that looks like or what that is like, it doesn't matter. All I have to know is that I'm going to be like Jesus. And if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me, right? So we don't have to worry about death. We get a new body, and it's a body like Jesus has, and it's eternal. And if we have that hope in us, if we believe that this is true, that Jesus is the Son of God and he's coming back to take us home with him, then we have a hope that is more than just I wish for it, you know, I hope that it happens. But Bible hope is a desire that's joined with expectation. We know that this is true and it will happen because the Lord tells us. And if we live with that kind of hope, we will purify ourselves. We'll remove sin from our life so we can be like Jesus here and now, which will allow us to be like him in eternity. And so we get to be like him, to see him as he is, and to be like him. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the great chapter about the resurrection. And in it, Paul tells us a couple of things about what it will be like in the resurrection and our bodies. But he says this in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning we won't all die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So it's the last trump. This is the end of time. No more trumpets are going to sound. This is the final one. We know we're going to be resurrected in an incorruptible body. So it cannot be corrupted. It can't decay. It can't die. We're going to be changed. Verse 53, "For this corruptible," the body we have now, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we may not know what it looks like, but we know that it is immortal and incorruptible. It will live forever without sickness, without decay, or anything like that. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And so the victory over the grave comes when we don't have to worry about death anymore, because we're given those new bodies. And again, we may not know what it looks like, but it's going to be like Jesus, and that's all that matters. So we don't have to worry about death in heaven. There's no sickness, there's no disease to cause death, and we have bodies that couldn't suffer those things anyway. And so we don't have to be afraid of death. Our imperfect bodies suffer here and now, but we will not in eternity. There's no death in heaven. Next, he says there's no more sorrow in heaven. And we've already kind of talked about that, but I want to mention a different kind of sorrow as we read through the passage. We talked about sorrow that comes from sickness and from suffering and even our sins. But think about the sorrow that results from betrayal. We read about in our Bibles in the New Testament about the early church and how Christians were often betrayed, even sometimes by their own brethren. They suffered terrible persecution simply for teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We understand that's the way of life. People who were our friends before will not be our friends when we become Christians and we truly live the Christian life. Family members may disown us and want nothing to do with us any longer. It may tear up homes and destroy families because we live in a world of betrayal. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, down at verse number 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer." Even though he wasn't an evildoer, but they treated him like he was one. Then he says, "even unto bonds." Who was being arrested in the Roman Empire? Was it the terrible criminals who were doing horrible things? It was Paul who was preaching the gospel. He hadn't done anything wrong, but they treated him like the worst of criminals. He says that but the word of God is not bound. "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. So notice what he says. This is a faithful saying. You can count on it. It's true, and it's true because it's the word of God. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. Being a Christian involves suffering, that suffering of persecution, that suffering of betrayal. And if we're dead with him, he says, we shall live with him. We have to die to this world and not let those things stop us from being faithful to the Lord. If we do, if we deny him, he'll deny us. And if we become unfaithful, he's still faithful. He's true to his word, even if we give up on it. But we have to be willing to die, to crucify ourselves with Christ, to sacrifice ourselves to him, and let him have total control over our lives, even if that brings suffering and persecution. The man writing these words, the Apostle Paul, knew what he was talking about. He had gone through all kinds of suffering. Anything that you can imagine, just about, Paul had endured it simply for preaching the gospel. In John 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Notice, if they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a promise from Jesus. And again, if sometimes we start to wonder why we're not being persecuted, maybe it's because we're not living the way that Jesus did. We talked about it not too long ago. There's hardly a day that went by that Jesus didn't make somebody mad, hurt somebody's feelings, not because he went around trying to hurt people's feelings, but he told them the truth. And when you tell people the truth and you live the truth, it's going to cause hurt feelings sometimes. That's what the gospel does. And that's what brings about persecution so often. In Luke 12 and verse 51, Jesus says, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And this is not because they're arguing over, you know, who's the best cook. They're divided over Christ, over the gospel. Yet somehow we've gotten this idea in our minds in the church that to live the Christian life and to teach the gospel means that everybody's at peace with one another. And that's what everybody's looking for in the church, that there should never be any kind of controversy. Nobody ever gets upset over anything. But when you preach the truth and it steps on toes, you know, you have to be upset or to have the right kind of reaction to it. You know, a church that's not reacting to anything is like a body that's not reacting to anything. It looks like it's at calm and at peace, but the fact is it's dead. And we don't want a dead church. We want a congregation that is open to God's truth. And, you know, when the truth hurts, it hurts. And we respond to it and we do what the Lord asks us to do. But he says, "I'm come to cause division." Not that he wanted people to be divided and not that he wants the church to be divided. We are to be united, but united on truth. And those who won't stand for the truth won't unite with truth. And we have to take our stand anyway. And so all of those, the suffering that goes on because of betrayal and those who become unfaithful and who abandon the truth and then turn and attack those who were formerly friends and allies, it's a heartbreaking thing to have to live the Christian life that way and see that sometimes your greatest enemies are your brothers and sisters in Christ. What a terrible thing it is, but it's how it has been since the beginning. But that won't be present in heaven. There will be no tears because someone in heaven betrayed us and turned against us and tried to destroy us or, you know, to talk about us behind our back or hurt our name or reputation. None of that will happen in heaven. There will be no tears of sorrow, no sorrow in that place. But notice also that John tells us that there will be no more pain in heaven. And again, we've talked about pain from sickness and from suffering and those kinds of things. But I want us to think also about the very important fact that there will be no pain in heaven like what those in hell will be suffering. Hell is a terrible place. And the description given to us of it in Scripture is given in such a way as to amplify just how horrible it is, because God wants to warn us that we should never have any thought of ever wanting to go anywhere close to hell. It's a horrible place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire and brimstone where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Luke chapter 16 tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that in verse 19, he says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am quenched, I'm tormented rather, in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, there between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Think about the agony that he must have been enduring in the flames of torment. And that's the word, torment, the agony and the anguish that was inflicted upon him, just desiring one drop of water for a brief moment of cooling on his tongue. And imagine that for all eternity. We can hardly even comprehend eternity, much less think of an eternity of suffering. But what pain and agony must be endured in that horrible place that wasn't even prepared for us. Jesus said it was prepared for the devil and his angels. He didn't make it for us. He doesn't want you to go there or me to go there. That was not intended for us. But if we rebel against him and we reject him and refuse him, then we will have earned our spot in that lake of fire and brimstone. But there's no pain in heaven. There's no fire to torture us, no torment that we have to endure. We won't be begging for a drop of water. We have access freely to the water of life, the river of the water of life. We won't be desiring, you know, food. We'll have access to the tree of life so we can endure and enjoy and endure all those blessings for all eternity. There's no pain in heaven. I think about the rich man and how horribly he suffered, and he wanted, you know, to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers so that they wouldn't come to this horrible place. This man who in life had only cared for himself, didn't care for those around him who were in need, he's finally learned to care about others. It was so bad that he didn't want anyone else to go there. But we need to learn that in this life and prepare ourselves not to go there, and to teach others the truth of the scriptures as well, so they won't go to that horrible place. But what a wonderful thing to think about. In heaven, there's no pain. We don't have to worry about hell. We don't have to worry about ever going there. We don't have to hear a sermon about it ever again and have to think about that horrible place, because the former things are passed away. That horrible thought of hell is no more, because there is no pain there in the glories of heaven. One more thing we want to notice just briefly here as we close. There is no more sorrow and no more sorrowful things in heaven. But the Bible also tells us that there is nothing scary in heaven. In two places here in the scripture, the Bible shows us that in heaven there is no night. And the reason that there is no night, of course, is because Jesus, God, is the light of heaven. And with God as the light, we have no need of the sun, we have no need of the moon. All we need is the glory of God to guide our way and to light our path. So let's read two verses, Revelation 21 and verse 23. It says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And then chapter 22 and verse 3 says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." There are a lot of things in those verses that are present, but the one thing that's not is darkness. Hell is a place of outer darkness, and that's a horrible thing to think about. It's bad enough sometimes when it's a dark night and you have to get up in the middle of the night. But imagine, you know, the fear that we have being in the dark outside in an unfamiliar place, in a dark alley in the city, the fear that we have of the dark as children, and then living in a place of outer darkness. Outer darkness means that there's no light at all. Maybe you've been down in a cave or in a mine sometime, and the person leading you through there turns off the light, and you know, you say you can't see your hand in front of your face, and you literally can't see anything. There's no light at all. That's hell for all eternity. And not just physical light, there's no spiritual light, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when you go to a place that is entirely absent the presence of God, it's complete darkness, and there is no light at all. So it's not just, you know, physical darkness that you can't see, but there's no light of truth, no light of righteousness, of holiness, no light of hope. It's endless torment, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually, never having light. But in heaven, there's no darkness. God is there, and he is light, 1 John 1:5. And because he is light, there's no darkness in heaven. The light always shines. It's always on. We can always see and see who we are, and we can see God and where we are and all the many blessings that we enjoy. What it means is there's nothing to be afraid of in heaven. There's no reason to fear. Not only have all the former things passed away, and there's no more sin, and because of that, there's no more suffering, and there's no more death, but God has created it as a place where we don't have to be afraid of anything. You know, even in this life, as much as we put our trust in the Lord and we live by faith, there are things that come along and things that happen and things we hear about that cause us a little bit of fear. They cause us to be afraid, sometimes a lot of fear. But that'll never happen in heaven. You'll never have a moment of anxiety, never a worry, never a care, because there's nothing to fear. God is light, and he's going to shine for us and protect us and provide for us for all eternity. We sing a song sometimes called In the Land of Fadeless Day. The day never fades. And that song says, in the land of fadeless day lies the city four square. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. All the gates of pearl are made in the city four square, and the street with gold is laid, and there is no night there. There they need no sunshine bright in that city four square, for the Lamb is all the light, and there is no night there. What a beautiful thing to think about. What a joy it will be to live for all eternity in heaven in the presence of our God and our Savior, with all the cares of this world taken away. We can't even imagine it. It's so hard to comprehend just how wonderful heaven is going to be. But God has prepared it for us. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. This is where God wants us to be. And that's why Jesus came and did what he did. It's why he died upon the cross. It's why he's given us his word, the gospel, and why he tells us the truth, what we need to know, so we can be forgiven of our sins here and now and live a blessed life here on the earth, though there'll be suffering and there'll be sickness and there'll be sorrow. But we also have among those things that hope, that assurance of eternal life in heaven, where all those things are taken away and we live in peace and happiness and joy and in the light of our Father's love. What greater thing could there be? Don't you want to go to heaven? I know you do. But if you do, understand, like we talked about in the last lesson, we have to surrender our will to the Lord's. We have to give up those things that separate us from him and be obedient to his will. And if we'll do that, and we can do that, he's told us in his word not only what to do, but that we can do it. He gives us assurance, and he'll be with us and help us and strengthen us. If we'll commit our lives to him, we can make it to heaven. It's certain that we can. God makes it known to us, and we need to trust him and obey his will and live with that assurance of eternal salvation. But if you don't have that today and you need it, then you need to obey the gospel. If you never become a Christian, you need to take God at his word. Believe the truth about Jesus. Be willing to repent of the wrongs in your life. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful and living the faithful Christian life, sin has crept back in, don't let it keep you from heaven. Nothing is worth losing that wonderful home over, and nothing is worth going to that other place of torment and of fire and of suffering. But repent of your wrongs, confess them, and ask God for forgiveness. He will forgive and restore. He can't wait to do it. He'll run to meet you, as with the prodigal son. Take your sins away and again give you that assurance of heaven. If you need that today to have your sins made right by the blood of Christ, we'll help you with that in any way that we can. If you'll let it be known by coming forward and responding as we stand and as we sing.